Matthew chapter 5, we begin in verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 42. Knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. We come now to a portion in the Sermon on the Mount that has in all likelihood contributed more than any other portion in the New Testament toward a wrong notion of the character of Christ. Here is where the counterculture movement of the 60s and 70s draws their notion that Christ was a type of peaceful, protesting pacifist who led his campaign against the war and violence that characterized the status quo, both in politics and religion. The hippie notion of Christ, you could say, is drawn to a large degree from these verses we've read. Do you see what Christ is teaching here, they ask? When you're threatened or abused or attacked, you're not to respond in kind, but you're to turn the other cheek. You are to allow yourself to be taken advantage of under any and every circumstance. The Christian that defends himself or defends his home is out of character with his religion. He is certainly not following the teachings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. So the rationale goes. The fact that Christ himself doesn't exactly fit this model of extreme pacifism is perhaps a thing of very little consequence to those who follow such a mindset. I suppose they might say of Christ that nobody's perfect. When they behold Christ on two separate occasions in the Gospels, turning over the tables of the money changers while he creates a stampede of animals, at the same time driving the profit mongers out of his father's house. Or perhaps they would say that capitalism in any way, shape, or form is the one thing that can call for righteous indignation. At any rate, we're forced to admit that what we find in this section of the Sermon on the Mount does strike us as being somewhat unusual. Turning the other cheek? Giving away more than what we're sued for? Going the extra mile? What can it all possibly mean? And if you find these notions strange, you would do well to keep in mind that this strangeness is in keeping with a consistent pattern that is found throughout this sermon. In other words, it's not merely these verses that are strange by the world's standards, but everything that Christ has said in this sermon is strange by their standards. We've noted that a number of times when we studied the Beatitudes. The world regards it as very strange that one who is poor in spirit should be blessed. And the world regards it very strange that those who mourn will be blessed, or that the meek should inherit the earth. These are all strange sayings before the world. And we shouldn't count it strange, therefore, to come across more sayings of Christ that seem to run in the opposite direction of the world's thinking, as these verses surely do that we've read this morning. It should be emphasized again and again that the true subject of the kingdom of heaven is different from the world. His thinking is different His outlook is different. His interpretation of the circumstances of life is different. His view of God and his view of himself and his view of sin have all been transformed by the power of the gospel, so that old things do pass away. All things do become new. What then do these verses teach us? How are we to put into practice this matter of turning the other cheek or going the extra mile? And to answer this question, it's important to keep in mind that in our analysis of this section of Matthew 5, we've been noting how these correctives that the Lord Jesus gives us to the Pharisaical abuses of the law consist in what I have called a number of different callings. There is a call to consistency that is found beginning in verse 21. The Lord calls for consistency between the inward motions of the heart with the outward actions of the body. Don't flatter yourselves, Christ is saying in effect, into thinking that you're rendering obedience to the law of God merely by some form of external compliance. There must be consistency between the thoughts of the heart and the performance, or abstinence for that matter, from the deed. We've also noted Christ's call to the subjects of the kingdom of heaven for purity. There is a call for purity, as well as a call for fidelity. In our last study, we noted the call to straightforward honesty in our communication. We could label this, I suppose, a call to return to simplicity, so that rather than having to have the truth of what we say gauged by some superficial standard of swearing, we instead let our communication function in the realm of being simple and straightforward and honest. Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. In other words, in the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we're considering now, I think you could label it also by a call. We find in verses 38 to 42 what could be labeled a call to self-denial. And I take this to be the principle that governs the specifics in these verses. Lloyd-Jones makes a point of this oftentimes in his treatment in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, that the most important things are the principles that are to be derived from our Lord's sayings. And that we do run amok, we run into danger by taking specific illustrations and making more of them than are intended. And by understanding the principles, we'll guard ourselves from being too caught up with how the specifics apply. Indeed, Lloyd-Jones views many of these specifics as serving the purpose of illustrating the principles. So in the case before us this morning, I think you could say we find the principle of self-denial, and this principle is illustrated in three different ways. There's self-denial with regard to avenging ourselves. This principle is illustrated by the turning of the other cheek. And then there's self-denial with regard to our possessions. And this is illustrated by the case of giving away our cloaks when we are sued for our coats, going beyond what we're sued for. And then there's the principle of self-denial with regard to our service. This is illustrated by the Lord's statement about going the extra mile, going beyond what is expected or what is even asked for. And I see all of these illustrations culminating in the statement that is found in verse 42. Here's the whole matter in a nutshell. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. In other words, the aim in our self-denial is to transform us from takers into givers. It's the taker, you see, that's quick to assert his rights and defend himself. It's the taker that will cling to his possessions without any thought as to how temporal those possessions are. And it's the taker rather than the giver who will endeavor to do the least he can get by with rather than the most that he can possibly do. Do you see now how by understanding the principle behind these illustrations, we're brought face to face with something that is not excessive or extreme, the way some would make it by placing too much emphasis on the illustrations while giving too little attention to the principle? By focusing on the principle itself, we're able to see with greater clarity how we are to strive for perfection, how our righteousness, practically speaking, will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so I want to direct your attention, therefore, to what I would label this call to self-denial. And the question I want to endeavor to answer this morning is simply this: how do we answer this call? How do we hear and heed this call to self-denial? And I'd have you consider with me, first of all, that we answer this call by knowing the meaning of such a call. We must know the meaning of this call. What are we called to do when we're called on to turn the other cheek, or give our cloak in addition to our coat, or go the second mile? What do these things combined call upon us to do? I've already cited the example of Christ Himself in order to dislodge the notion that this call to self-denial amounts to a call to pacifism under any and every circumstance. You may find in the example of the Apostle Paul another instance where Paul didn't simply allow himself to be beaten or flogged without at times asserting his rights. See him, for example, in Acts chapter 16. He's been beaten and whipped and cast into prison. This treatment wasn't right, and in the course of the night, God sent an earthquake which shook the foundation of the prison and opened the doors and loosened everyone's bonds. They could have easily escaped. In fact, they could have easily reasoned to themselves, God has made the way of escape. God has vindicated this wrong that was done to us in allowing us to be placed in this prison. Arise at once and let's be gone. But they didn't go. Paul and Silas didn't go. And so I think you find there a very interesting example of his practice of self-denial. He makes no attempt to escape. Indeed, when he perceives that the jailkeeper is about to kill himself, he cries with a loud voice in verse 28, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." That must have been amazing in the mind of that jailkeeper. He could sense the hand of God in all of that. You know the story, how the Philippian jailer came in trembling before Paul and Silas. And I think the very fact that he trembled would indicate that he knew that the imprisonment of these men wasn't right. The fact that he trembled would indicate that he also knew that God had vindicated these servants of Christ. But in their self-denial, they refused to escape and chose instead to lead that jailer and his household to Christ. The next day, the jailer came to Paul to report that the magistrates had decided to let them go. And at this point, we find Paul deciding that the occasion called for him now to assert his rights as a Roman citizen. And so we read in verse 37 of Acts 16, "But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And so you find in the course of that narrative, an example of Paul doing both. He is practicing self-denial, and yet the next day he's asserting his rights. The lesson is plain that there is a time then for both. We have another example of Paul deciding to spare himself from a Roman flogging a little later on in Acts 22. In that chapter, Paul had been attacked by an angry Jewish mob. That mob would have killed him had he not been rescued by the Roman soldiers. And upon receiving permission to address the Jews, Paul shares his Damascus Road testimony with them in Acts 22. And all seemed to be going well until Paul made mention of the Gentiles. And upon hearing that he was sent to the Gentiles, the Jewish mob erupted again, and they sought to kill Paul. The Roman centurion, determined to get to the bottom of the issue, decided that he would interrogate Paul by binding him and flogging him. And before the process could get completely underway, we find Paul asking a question of the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to scourge me, a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" And again, you know the story. That assertion of his Roman citizenship struck fear in the hearts of those around him. And Paul was spared from that interrogation technique. Another instance where a servant of Christ didn't merely turn the other cheek, so to speak, but asserted his rights. And so these examples serve to demonstrate that this precept of turning the other cheek is not merely a matter of fatalistic pacifism. I believe the kind of self-denial that's called for is the denial of self-interests to Christ's interests. His cause would keep Paul and Silas in prison when they could have escaped an unjust imprisonment. The salvation of a soul was deemed to be more important, and so Paul and Silas denied themselves and stayed in jail. You've heard perhaps the story of a couple of Moravian missionaries who had a very strong burden to take the gospel to a remote island in which the inhabitants of that island were slaves. There was no communication between those slaves and the rest of civilization around them. There was no way to penetrate those that had the charge over the island for the sake of the gospel. And so there was no way for those Moravian missionaries to get to these slaves in order to share the gospel with them until at long last they adopted a course of action in which they sold themselves into slavery in order to be among those slaves. What an example of self-denial for the cause of Christ. I think you find another notable example in the person of Moses in the Old Testament. Moses has oftentimes amazed me at his practice of self-denial, at his meekness, and at the way he took the children of Israel to heart. The people of Israel were so bent on returning to Egypt that they often spoke of stoning Moses so they could appoint themselves a captain who would bring them again into their slavery. And if you remember the narrative, you'll recall that God Himself instructed Moses on a couple of occasions to stand aside in order for God to destroy the grumbling and ungrateful Israelites. But in an act that I think would have to amount to a very vivid picture of turning the other cheek, Moses would instead fall on his face and plead to God for the Israelites. And the driving force of his intercession was always the honor of God. What will the heathen think, was his plea, if God failed to bring the children into the promised land? He was not interested in his own personal cause or his own personal vindication so much as he was interested entirely on how God would be honored. And this is what governs the turning of the other cheek. Will it advance Christ's cause? Will it serve to better glorify His name? I think you could argue that that was the cause that drove the early church. You know the account in Acts chapter 8 of those early Christians being driven from their homes. Saul made havoc of the church, we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. They were scattered abroad, we're told in verse 4. And we're given such a brief glimpse of their being scattered abroad. And yet when we went through Acts, and every time I make reference to this passage, I can't help but pause and call upon you to try to envision what that means to be scattered abroad for Saul to make havoc of the church. It means they're abandoning their homes. They're abandoning their jobs. They're abandoning their familiar surroundings. They're leaving everything behind. Did they attempt to regroup and arm themselves so they could take back what was rightfully theirs? Did they organize a political action committee that would take their cause to Rome in order to appeal to the emperor for their rights? No, we read rather that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. That was their priority. The things they'd left behind in the perspective of the kingdom of heaven meant little or nothing. So they went everywhere preaching the word. Here is what self-denial means then. It doesn't mean that we merely surrender to our fate and never do anything. It does mean that we place Christ's interests above our own. It's the cause of His kingdom that should lead you to deny yourself of anything and everything that will advance the gospel. And so we see something of the meaning of this call to self-denial. Consider with me next that we can answer the call to self-denial more effectively by knowing the reason for the call. There is a reason for this call. Remember the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. What is Christ preaching on here? What have we discovered to be the emphasis or the theme in this sermon? It's the kingdom of heaven. Christ is preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And the very nature of that kingdom is good reason to practice self-denial. After all, what are we really dealing with in the matter of self-denial? To a great degree, we're dealing with the differences between this present sin-cursed world and that which is blessed and everlasting in duration. How important are my rights in the context of a world that will be dissolved by fire and burned with fervent heat? It is because of the transient nature of this world, as well as the defilement of this world, that Christ would say in Luke 14 and verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." I don't believe Christ is calling on us to hate those that are nearest and dearest to us, but He's calling on us to view those relationships and even our own lives beyond the setting of this sin-cursed world to a higher setting of the kingdom of heaven. So the very nature of the kingdom of heaven gives us good reason for this call to self-denial. My vindication in this world is nothing. My possessions in this world amount to nothing. My service to this world is nothing. But the vindication of the gospel is everything. And gaining a portion in the kingdom of heaven is everything. And our service toward the kingdom of heaven will count for much. This is why we deny ourselves. There's another good reason why we're called to self-denial. And that is because we are called to go in the opposite direction from the fall of man. What did the fall of man amount to in the Garden of Eden? Did it not amount to this? Adam and Eve saying, we will assert ourselves, we will have our rights, and those rights will be what we deem them to be. We will not deny ourselves in order that God may rule over us, but we instead will rule over God. Turning the other cheek, parting with more than we have to part with, going the second mile, these things run so contrary to the nature of fallen man that sinners are repulsed by the notion. This is why it must constantly be stressed throughout the Sermon on the Mount that we're dealing with matters that are impossible for the natural man. It goes against the natural man's nature to deny himself of anything. He must have his way. He must have his rights. He is fully entitled to do whatever he must in order to have his rights. Albert Barnes remarks in his commentary that this was the way of the Jews with regard to the precept, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That precept was a just one and it became abused. And so Barnes notes this command is found in Exodus 21 and verse 24 and in Leviticus 24 and verse 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. In these places, it was given as a rule to regulate the decisions of judges. They were to take eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and to inflict burning for a burning. As a judicial rule, it is not unjust. Christ finds no fault with the rule as applied to magistrates and does not take upon himself to repeal it. But instead of confining it to magistrates, the Jews had extended it to private conduct and made it the rule by which to take revenge. They considered themselves justified by this rule to inflict the same injury on others that they had received. When you see such a direction then in the realm of the world and in the realm of apostate religion, then it's no wonder that the true subjects of the kingdom of heaven are called upon to go in a different direction. We find our freedom in our slavery to Christ. We find our joy in submission to Him as our King. Most gladly do we relinquish our claim to anything and everything if only we might have Christ and, like Paul, be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we answer the call to self-denial by knowing the meaning of the call. It pertains to putting Christ's interests above our own. We answer the call to self-denial by appreciating the reasons for the call. It remains for us to consider finally that we answer the call to self-denial by knowing the requirement for heeding such a call. Like the other precepts in the Sermon on the Mount, this precept of self-denial is impossible for the natural man to practice. It's foolishness to him to turn the other cheek. It's equally foolish to allow himself to be taken advantage of above what he absolutely must. Nothing short of a miraculous new birth will suffice to enable the sinner to practice the kind of self-denial that Christ here calls for. And even with the new birth, the believer still finds himself having to do battle against an old nature that constantly seeks to assert itself. How then can the believer gain the victory over the flesh that will enable him to heed this call to self-denial? Certainly his fellowship with Christ will enable him to heed this call. I cited Philippians 3 and verse 9 a moment ago, and we heard Philippians 3 read earlier in the service. There's a portion in that chapter that shows us how Paul would practice self-denial, as well as the extent to which he would go to in that practice. Would you note in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, the statement that indicates Paul's self-denial, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Whatever I gained, Paul says in effect, whatever stature I achieved, whatever intellectual attainments I managed, however much fortune and prestige became my portion, I would count them all loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And was this a great sacrifice? Was this a mighty sacrifice? Was this an impressive sacrifice? Not in Paul's eyes. Because he goes on to say, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Do you see Paul's self-denial then? Can you perceive the extent of his self-denial? Nothing in this world matters, he's saying. I will gladly bear the loss of anything and everything this world can afford if I may but have Christ. The desire and pursuit of Christ then is what will enable us to heed this call. If you gain the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, then in your own mind, you will not really be sacrificing anything. The sacrifice is nothing in comparison to what you gain when you gain the knowledge of Christ. I remember a few years ago, a young man I knew who went down to Bob Jones University to pursue his studies. It seems that this young man had given up some scholarships and some grants that could have made going to college much easier from a financial point of view. And for all his financial sacrifices, he still managed to get himself kicked out of BJ. I remember being down in Greenville when this young man got kicked out, and so I went to talk to the Dean of Men just to see if I could draw anything whereby I might encourage this young man or maybe encourage his parents. And in my time with the Dean of Men, I asked him if he was aware that this young man had sacrificed a lot of financial support in order to come to BJ. And the Dean informed me that everybody knew how much this young man had sacrificed. He'd made sure of it. The young man made it a point to brag about his sacrifice on any and every occasion. And then the Dean asked me the question, is what this young man did really a sacrifice for Christ? Do those who truly know and love Christ and seek to follow Him profess that they ever really could sacrifice anything for Him? Only those that don't know Him and that place too much value on the temporal things of this passing world could ever harbor the notion that they're really denying all that much for Christ. To those that know Him and that strive to know Him more, this call to self-denial will seem as nothing. We could tie this principle of self-denial to the very last beatitude that we studied in verses 10 and 11. I take those two verses to be speaking of one beatitude when we read, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The emphasis throughout the beatitudes, and especially the emphasis on that last beatitude that pertains to persecution, which gains, at least in my interpretation, the double pronouncement of Christ's people being blessed to the degree that we know that and appreciate the truth that we're blessed, to that same degree we'll find it easy to turn the other cheek. We'll find it easy to part with the material goods of this world, and we'll find it easy to go an extra mile because we will bask in the knowledge that we are bountifully blessed. The requirement for heeding this call, therefore, is the requirement of the knowledge of Christ and the blessings that are ours in Him. To the degree that we know Him, to that same degree we'll know that we're blessed. And to the degree that we know that we're blessed, to that same degree we'll find the enabling power to heed our Savior's call to self-denial. So I wonder this morning as we bring this meeting to a close, do you find it hard to deny yourself? Do you find yourself easily provoked when it comes to your rights, your possessions, how others may treat you? I'm afraid the problem of finding self-denial difficult can oftentimes be symptomatic of a greater and deeper spiritual problem. Maybe you just don't know Christ. Or maybe you don't know Him as intimately as you should. Oh, I would hope and pray this morning that the Lord would help us to seek the remedy to such a problem by seeking to know Christ so that we, like Paul, will find it easy to count all things but loss if we may but gain more of Him. Let's close in prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we do so with grateful hearts, knowing that Thou hast blessed us, and knowing that the blessings Thou dost bestow are everlasting in nature and can never perish. We thank Thee this morning, Lord, for treasure in heaven that is not subjected to the moth or to the thief. We thank Thee that the gift of Thy righteousness is a blessing that will never lose its stature, so that our standing with Thee will always be safe and secure, and we will always be in the realm of Thy favor because of such a gift. Lord, we pray this morning that Thou wilt forgive us for the kind of worldly wanderings that make it hard to deny ourselves. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt forgive us for walking too much by sight and not enough by faith, which in turn leads us to place too much value on things that are temporal, things that are passing. We ask of Thee this morning, O Lord, to help us to get our minds and hearts fixed on Thee. May we focus on all the glories of redemption that are our portion in Christ. May we bask in our blessings. May we be convinced of them, O Lord, so that when the time comes that we need to turn the other cheek, we will not be reluctant to do so. And when the time comes that we need to go an extra mile, we'll find it an easy thing to do in the strength of the joy of salvation. So, Lord, we ask of Thee today to draw near to us and to fill our hearts with the reality of the blessings that we enjoy in Thee. And may we, in the power of those blessings, keep a loose grip on the things of this world and order our priorities in such a way that we serve Thine interests above our own. So, Lord, stamp Thy word on our hearts, we pray, and dismiss us now with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.